Good morning, everyone. Good to see you here this morning. Today's message is taken from the book of Jude, where we're going to focus primarily on the first four verses of this short epistle. You know, most of the New Testament epistles have headings such as the second epistle of John or the epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Ephesians. But note that the book of Jude is titled the general epistle of Jude, and that's because it was not written to a specific church at a specific location, but rather it was sent generally to the church, to all believers everywhere, and it's certainly relevant in our day. And in my study, I became impressed with the similarity between the heresy of which Jude writes that had already developed within the early church and that which remains and is pervasive in our day within the professing church. By that I mean among those who consider themselves to be Christians. But I'm speaking of those who have embraced and promoted a false, a perverted gospel, a way of salvation that's contrary to God's gospel of salvation by grace alone, as it's set forth in God's word. You know, sadly, the more popular version of the doctrine that's referred to today as salvation by grace. I'm speaking of the doctrine taught and embraced by most professing, quote, Christians in our day. Actually, as we'll see today, it's a perversion of grace, just as had surfaced in the day of the Apostle Jude. And so, in keeping with Jude's exhortation to oppose this, I've titled this message, The Perversion of Grace. The one chapter book of Jude, it's an exhortation to believers to continue in and to contend for the faith, the gospel of God's grace in Christ. Now, to contend for the faith is to stand firm in opposition to any false doctrine, the false doctrine of which Jude writes. And that requires our discernment and understanding. And so Jude spends a large portion of the book describing the methods and the practices of unbelievers who would pervert God's gospel. But he starts out his message with a stark distinction between those to whom he is writing, the saved, and the lost within the professing church. Again, among those who consider themselves to be Christians. And it's important that we see this. This is often the case with many of the New Testament epistles. Think of how much is written to religious people. So we see that Jude's epistle, it's delineating not just between saved and lost, but between the saved and lost among those who would profess to believe on Christ. And we're going to focus on the very striking distinctions he makes between these two groups as found in the first four verses of Jude. And I'll say at the onset, you know, I know there are many insincere pretenders who attend various churches for less than noble reasons. Some people choose a church for business advantages or for social reasons. And I think when that's the case, it usually becomes apparent to others in their congregations, you know, over time. Although I know we can be fooled. But Jude is warning against those who had crept into their houses of worship, worm their way in, so to speak, by appearing to be in agreement with God's gospel of grace, while in reality, as we'll see, they held to a perverted notion of grace, another gospel, a false gospel. And I'm probably overemphasizing this, but it's because I want everyone who hears this message to strive to objectively hear these distinctions God makes through the Apostle Jude. You know, this general epistle is just as relevant to our day. So let's examine ourselves anew, afresh, by these descriptions and test whether our faith is valid, true, God-given faith or not. And that's a lot easier said than done. Think about it. You know, as much as the New Testament warns against those false professors, religious folks, but who believe a false gospel, none of us knowingly believe a false gospel. If we did, we'd no longer believe it. So we have evidence in the scripture there's many false professors among the Christian church. But we all start out listening to this message thinking that, well, that's not me. So that means it's incumbent on us to set aside our preconceived judgments and consider afresh what God's Word has to say. I pray we can open our minds to hear from God with the attitude of the psalmist who wrote, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So let's make that our sincere prayer today. Now, as I said, Jude's writing to those who are saved, true, genuine believers in the professing church. And they're described as the book opens in verse 1, where we read, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called." He's writing to the saints, the sanctified ones. You know, I was speaking with some men before church and commenting on how in my former spiritual darkness, I would read passages like this, that as many of the epistles open in a similar fashion. And I would quickly conclude, well, that's talking about me because that's talking about believers. It's describing the saved. But in hindsight, I know it was as if I was reading someone else's mail at the time, because while I thought it included me, I glossed over those descriptions of those who are saved. See, I didn't believe the descriptions to be true of me. So we see the contradiction. And you can see this in the very first phrase, where believers are described as those who are sanctified by God the Father. In this verse 1, we see the work of the entire triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. And he begins with the sanctification of all true believers by God the Father. To be sanctified means to be set apart. The saints, all true believers, are sanctified. In some contexts, the word sanctified means to be made holy. And as we're about to look at, you'll see in Ephesians 1 that both those descriptions, made holy, set apart, could be applied to the saints. Although, clearly here, I think in Jude 1, it's more a direct reference to God having chosen or elected, set apart a people in Christ from before the world began. You say, well, how can you say that? All it says is sanctified by God the Father. How do you know that's what that means? Well, we interpret Scripture with Scripture. And look with me at Ephesians 1, where Paul opens his epistle to the church at Ephesus, saying in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." You know, in Peter, in 1 Peter 2, he refers to the saints as a chosen generation. So true believers to whom Jude's epistle is directed, they're first identified as those chosen by God the Father in Christ before the foundation of the world. Chosen, set apart, sanctified by God the Father. And secondly, they are described in Jude 1 as those blessed by God the Son, as it reads, as they are preserved in Christ, in Jesus Christ. And that preservation in Christ, it didn't just start when we came to believe God's gospel. See, just as God's elect were chosen in Christ from before the world began, they have thereby always had this inseparable grace union with Christ, whereby they have been and they shall continue to be preserved in him, that from all eternity through all eternity. God saw his elect in Christ, represented by him, one with him, even before they fell with the rest of humanity in their common representative, Adam. But the elect, see, never fell out of their union with Christ. They're eternally united to Christ, and thereby they're eternally preserved. And by God's design, see, having fallen with the entire human race in Adam, God is glorified in the subsequent redemption of his elect. It was a redemption made necessary because of Adam's fall, but that was no contingency plan. It's all in keeping with God's infinitely wise, eternal purpose and will. God's elect were ruined by the fall with the rest of humanity in order that they might be preserved by Christ's redeeming work on the cross. His blood payment due unto the Father's holy justice for their sin. And thereby, see, God achieves his chief design. He receives all glory. God's elect then continue to be preserved so that God will in time be glorified in their hearts, that they will experience and enjoy in their respective lifetimes all the privileges of grace that derive from that everlasting covenant of grace made between Father, Son, and Spirit. God's elect then were preserved, see, in Christ before being called to Christ in belief of the gospel. On that note, a few weeks back, some of you may have read it. Jim put an excellent article in our church's bulletin. It was written in the 19th century by J.C. Philpott. And I want to share that with you. And he was commenting actually on Jude verse 1. He wrote this. He said, "What a mercy it is for God's people that before they have a vital union with Christ, that is, before they're grafted into him," he said experimentally. I think in our day we'd probably use the word experientially, meaning before they came to know of their union, they have an eternal, imminent union with him. He goes on to say, he says, it's by virtue of this eternal union that they come into the world. At such a time, at such a place, from such parents, under such circumstances as God has appointed. It's by virtue of this eternal union that the circumstances of our lives are ordained. By virtue of this eternal union, they are preserved in Christ before they are effectually called. They cannot die until God has brought about a vital, experiential union with Christ. So whatever sickness they may pass through, whatever injuries they may be exposed to, whatever perils assault them on sea or land, die they will not, die they cannot, until God's purposes are executed in bringing them into a vital union with the Son of His love. Thus this eternal union watched over every circumstance of their birth, over their childhood, over their manhood or adulthood, watched over them until the appointed time and spot, when the God of all grace, according to his eternal purpose, was pleased to quicken their souls and thus bring about an experiential union with the Lord of life and glory. Now there should be no doubt, if they were so preserved in Christ from eternity past, that there existed no possibility of Christ not coming in time to die for their sins. No possibility that they would not be preserved until they were conceived and subsequently called to Christ in belief of God's gospel of grace. Then it's likewise certain and sure they will be preserved until grace sees them in heaven's eternal glory, forever preserved from eternity through all eternity. Think about that. You believers, rejoice in your future certainty. As you look back and marvel at how the Lord ordered the events of your lives to bring you to a place like this, to hear and cause you to embrace this glorious gospel of grace. See what a blessing is found in that little phrase, preserved in Jesus Christ. So true believers to whom Jude's general epistle was directed, they're identified first as those chosen by God the Father in Christ, sanctified. Secondly, as those preserved from eternity to eternity in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, believers are described in Jude 1 as those blessed by God the Holy Spirit, as it reads that they are called. Now, Jude doesn't invoke the name of the Holy Spirit, but we know that's implied, because from other scripture, we know it is the work of the Holy Spirit to call sinners from spiritual darkness to light, to the light of the gospel of God's grace. Paul spoke of this work of the Spirit, really along with the work of the entire, all three persons of the Godhead, when he wrote this in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, sanctified by God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. Now he's speaking of being set apart in regeneration and conversion, being saved through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Believers are called by God the Holy Spirit to believe God's gospel of grace by the blood-bought gift of faith that was purchased for them by Christ, in whom they're preserved all the way to final glory. You know, I think our appreciation for the blessing of the Spirit's calling of God's elect is enhanced if we just will remember that until that takes place in God's appointed time, that none of the eternally blessed children of God have any apprehension of the love of God the Father in election, or of the grace of God the Son in redemption by which they're preserved. So believers rejoice in having been so enlightened by the gospel call of the Holy Spirit. So again, all true believers to whom Jude's general epistles directed, they're identified as those chosen by God the Father in Christ from before the foundation of the world, set apart, sanctified by God the Father, and secondly, as those preserved from eternity to eternity in Jesus Christ, and then thirdly, as those irresistibly called by the Holy Spirit by the means of the preached gospel of God's grace in Christ. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means if you're one of the saints described by God through the Apostle Jude, you're not going to have a problem with being sanctified, preserved, and called. You're going to rejoice in it. You see, these descriptions are reserved for the saints. They describe only them, and they describe each and every one of them. Those who shall, without fail, inherit heaven's eternal glory by God's grace in Christ. That means if you're a believer, you're going to have a problem with the glorious doctrine of election. No, you're going to discover you need it. You see, if you truly believe salvation is by grace, that necessitates the truth of election. No election, then salvation's not by grace. Think about that with me. If salvation is not totally of God, then that means it has to be owing to something in the other party of salvation, the sinner. Something that the sinner must merit, at least in part. But salvation's by grace. And grace refers to the unmerited favor of God as far as the recipient is concerned. So that's not salvation by grace, but many call it grace. But don't be deceived. That's salvation by works, and God won't have it. Secondly, if you're a believer, you'll have no problem with the doctrine of eternal preservation of the saints. You'll believe once saved, always saved, because true believers know that all the conditions for their salvation were fully met, see, by the eternally immutable, unchangeable Son of God in whom they're preserved. Now, thirdly, if you're a believer, you'll have no problem with the calling of the Holy Spirit. You'll believe in the doctrine of his effectual, invincible, irresistible calling. Because you see, we come to see by the light of God's gospel who we are. Sinners. Sinners. The Bible describes us as children of wrath, just as others, by nature. You see, we were all, in times past, spiritually dead, in spiritual darkness. And so thereby we recognize we never would come to believe this gospel on our own. You truly need God's mercy and grace. We need his electing grace. We need his preserving grace. We need his grace and his effectual call to believe God's gospel of grace. You see, you'll believe Christ when he said in John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." You'll realize you must have been called, that your salvation cannot be a product of your free will decision. A believer believes God, as he spoke through the Apostle Paul, saying, "It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Now, back to Jude. As we move to verse 2, he expresses his desire that the resulting graces from their sanctification, preservation, and calling be multiplied. As he writes, "Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied." Those who are truly saved, you see, among the professors of Christianity, they're recipients of God's mercy, peace, and love. A grace that's absent can't be multiplied. Jude's desire that these graces be multiplied is an expression of his wish and desire that they have an expanding view and a growing appreciation for their being so blessed. See, multiplied with fresh applications as we attend the God-appointed means, as we're doing this morning and gathering to worship, means for growth in grace and knowledge of him. And we worship one God who subsists in three persons. But all three persons, one God, they're of one mind and essence. And truly God in his threefold character of persons, the entire Trinity, see, is the fountain of all mercy and peace and love. But I find it interesting to consider how these fruits and effects of the glorious acts of grace that Jude had mentioned in verse 1 are related fruits and effects here that every true believer experiences. So consider the mercy from God the Father. Now, it's not mercy if you presume to do something to save yourself. But what mercy we behold when we see the source of our salvation having originated from God having chosen us. God, who the scripture says is no respecter of persons, having chosen us in the election of grace so as to show mercy on us. I'm talking about on sinners, unworthy and undeserving, just as much as all of the fallen race of humanity in Adam. You know, if you ever see, if you're convinced of sin by God the Holy Spirit, you'll see your unworthiness to be saved. If God judges me based on the best sermon I could preach, I would deserve his eternal wrath. You see, if we see how undeserving we are, then and only then do we really see we truly need God's mercy. Secondly, consider the peace made between God and his elect, all those he saves. Peace that was made by the redeeming work of God the Son. God's word tells us that Christ's work of reconciliation finds true believers, as we read in Ephesians 1, as holy and unblameable. Elsewhere it says unreprovable before God. A sinner like me and you, holy, unblameable? Oh yes, for they have the very merit of the perfect righteousness of God which Christ established for them as their substitute, which God imputed or charged to their accounts. In the same way as we learn from 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he became sin. He had their sins, the demerit of those, the guilt, imputed or charged to him so that he could pay the debt due unto God's justice that would find them all accepted in the beloved, accepted in their substitute and surety, Jesus Christ. Lastly, consider the love shed abroad in the believer's heart by the Holy Spirit as he makes these blessings known to us that we might rejoice in them. The Spirit directs our hearts into the love of God. You remember Christ said, he said, when the Spirit comes, he won't speak on him, of himself, but he will point sinners to me. And you see, there, when he points us to Christ, therein we experience the love of God. We read of that in 1 John 4:10, where it says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That sin-bearing, justice-satisfying sacrifice, propitiation. God, see, doesn't love us because we choose to love him first. That's backwards. As verse 19 of that same chapter declares, we loved him because he first loved us. So in these first two verses of Jude, we have a description of true believers to whom he is writing, and we have description of the fruits and effects of their salvation. But when we get to verse 4, we're going to see descriptions of others who profess to be Christians in the church. But we're going to see a sharp contrast with this description we've looked at so far. We'll see in verse 4 those who actually embrace a false gospel, as I hope you'll see, a perversion of grace. But in transitioning to verse 4, he first writes in verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." The wording here suggests that Jude perhaps had in mind following a course similar to the other apostles in the writing of their epistles, expounding, see, further on the same or common salvation spoken of in those epistles. But that it seems that Jude, being just the instrument, the penman, as all the writers of the biblical books were, that he was overruled by the real author, God the Holy Spirit, that he's saying, "I had intended this, but instead I was led to bring to before you these differences between God's chosen and the reprobates who had infiltrated their ranks." And so his message becomes an exhortation to contend for the faith. It means to stand opposed against anything that would oppose the faith. That's the gospel of God's grace in which they believed. And I thought it was noteworthy. He called it a common salvation. It's common not as in plain, but common as in same. So all who are saved have a common salvation. They're saved the same way, in accordance with God's one gospel, one way of salvation. And we see that clearly when Christ is quoted in John 14:6 saying, "I am the way," singular, the truth and the life. "No man cometh unto the Father," he said, "but by me." And I thought it was also noteworthy that he referred to the gospel doctrine, the faith, as that which was delivered unto the saints. Here he's referring to the Old Testament saints. See, one gospel, one way of salvation. They look forward to the promised Messiah. We look back at his finished work. Then in verse 4, Jude writes, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So here we have described others who profess to be Christians, but not the saved to whom Jude is writing. These are described as certain men who had crept in unawares. So I want to delve into that a bit. First, you can know he's not talking about every lost sinner. That's not a description of those who make no pretense of believing on Christ and a way of salvation by grace. Rather, he's speaking of those who had infiltrated the professing church. Listen, even at this early stage in the church age, you know, this was believed to have been written within 30 years of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. In 2 Corinthians 11, we read of such, and we can see there how men might creep in under the radar. As Paul, he described the ministers that would come and transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Now, that means they were preaching the righteousness of God in Christ, not their own righteousness. They would appear to be true believers of salvation by grace. And yet, the Apostle John writes how those that abide not, in other words, they continue not in the doctrine of Christ, he said, they hath not God. You see, that's that doctrine of Christ. That's the gospel wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. So while they may appear for a while to believe that, you can't hang, I don't believe, where your heart's not at. Ultimately, out of the heart, we issues forth the things that matter to us. Well, you know, the scripture elsewhere, I guess, would describe these as the tares among the wheat. If time allowed us to read the whole book here, you'd see when you get over to verses 11, 12, 13, thereabouts, Jude compares these false professors to different known characters whose whose method and techniques, they had different problems, but they were all men who were exposed. He speaks of those such as Korah and Balaam that they would know of from the Old Testament scriptures. They were men of renown in their congregations, but they were exposed for what they were. And Jude, he gives description of them to relate how they're like these he's speaking of back in verse 4. He calls them, he says they're like clouds without water, carried by the wind. Describes them as trees without fruit. He says twice dead, that is, spiritually dead as we all start out from our representative Adam, but twice dead. That is, they were under the sentence of the second death. He calls them wandering stars, kind of like a falling star that blazes for a while. But Jude says in verse 13 of them, a star that is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And through Jude, God pronounces that the same tragic end, see, is reserved for the false professors described in verse 4. Saying that they were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now there's a contrast to consider, isn't it? From verse 1, we know some are ordained unto life. They're sanctified in God's eternal election, but these were ordained to condemnation. Jude here is acknowledging God's sovereignty, not just in providence, in all things, in salvation. He's describing those who will never identify with the descriptions of the saved from verse 1. And that doesn't make God the villain simply because he leaves them, these religious people, who profess, probably sincerely think they're believing on Christ, leaving them to their own spiritually dead appetites, to their own perversion of grace. He's given them what they want. If you're going to be judged by your works, if you're going to be saved by your works, you're going to be judged thereby. You better have a perfection that meets that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, these are allowed to follow the desires of their desperately wicked hearts. That's the way all of our hearts are described as we're born into this world. We need grace, don't we? He describes them as ungodly men. Now, that certainly an immoral person would be an ungodly man, but that's not an accusation that they were immoral. If that had been the case, they wouldn't have fooled no one. You remember, they crept into their houses of worship unawares. And so we know that they're ungodly in the sense that they oppose God as is uniquely revealed in God's gospel of grace in Christ. And we see that as he speaks of what they do with the grace of God. And, you know, that's where we all start out. It's dead sinners, spiritually dead, at enmity, the scripture says, enemies of God. And then Jude tells us how they might be identified. He describes them as those who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That word translated lasciviousness, it refers to any unlawful desire. Lascivious behavior is behavior that indulges our sinful desires. It may be used to describe outrageous, immoral conduct, indecency, but basically it's living with no restraints on our conduct that we would pursue as a result of our sinful tendencies. And so how do they turn the grace of God into that? Well, first we know that you can't turn God's grace, the principle of grace, the love and favor that he shows on a people, into something it's not. So we know it's not speaking of the principle of grace, but rather the gospel doctrine of grace. I used to think this phrase referred to those who would seem to embrace the doctrine of grace. In other words, a doctrine that renounces any notion that my salvation's conditioned in any way on the things I do or anything found within me or proceeding from me or anything I refrain from doing. But they would seem to embrace that truth, but perhaps would do so in order to justify fulfilling their unlawful desires. In other words, by abusing their presumed freedom in Christ as an excuse as a license to sin. And that certainly would expose someone to be a false professor, one who has no regard for God's clear revealed will in Scripture as it concerns our character and our conduct. But I had a hard time getting settled on that understanding of this. Because one who openly lusts after the flesh, now I know we're all sinners. There's only two kinds of sinners in the world, sinners and sinners saved by grace. But one who conducts himself in any sort of openly outrageous manner, listen, whether physically, outwardly, or spiritually, if someone came along and said, "Oh, I believe salvation's by works," well, that doesn't fool anyone. Not for very long. An outrageously immoral person doesn't fool a true Christian. That's not even embraced by many, if any, of the lost among the professing church. So how could it be properly understood that they crept in under the radar, if they were using grace as a license to fulfill their own sinful appetites? And so I went to Robert Hawker's commentary. I felt like I needed to mention him because I borrowed liberally from him. And if you want to study this entire book, I highly recommend that. And if you do, you'll see I borrowed very liberally in preparing this sermon. This verse teaches that these ungodly men, and remember now, they were ungodly in their opposition to the truth of God and his gospel. They held the view that the doctrine of salvation by the free and sovereign grace of God would lead to lasciviousness. In other words, they're charging that God's way of salvation is a way that would lead to that which would displease him in the way of character and conduct. And so they then deny that salvation is truly by God's sovereign grace in Christ alone. In other words, they got to have something more. I got to find something I can do, find something within me. We've heard the heresy of those who would look for an inherent righteousness while preaching an imputed righteousness. In other words, the imputed righteousness of Christ just isn't enough for me. And they charge that because I think in their minds that would open up the floodgates of sin, and they know that would be opposed to God's will. And I think that's where we find the similarity with the heresy of our day, in which so many who profess to believe salvation by grace, they object. And I bet many of you have heard this, and I certainly have. Why, if I believe like you do, and they're meaning God's true gospel of grace, his plan of salvation contrived by his infinite wisdom, whereby he determined to pardon sinners of his own choosing, as he said, "I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion." He determined to pardon sinners of his own choosing, freely and fully and completely, all on the sole basis of Jesus' obedience unto death in their place, based solely on his blood and righteousness. They say, "Why, if I believe like that, man, I'd forget it. I'd just go live like the devil. I'd have no reason to live an upright and moral life." And they don't mean that. They have no intent of going to live. They know that's contrary to the Bible. It doesn't take the work of the Spirit for us to see that truth. Our natural conscience tells us that. I don't know any professing Christian who really believes that they should not strive to obey God's revealed will as it's set forth in the Scripture, not if they claim to believe the Bible. Instead, that's a product of our natural inclination to cling to the idea, "There's got to be something I can do, something found within me, or something I can refrain from doing that'll make the difference in my own salvation." It's a refusal to rest in Christ alone. And many do say, it's salvation by grace, but, and there's always a but you've got to believe, or you've got to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, or you've got to confess him in believer's baptism. And you know, a believer will believe. A believer does accept Christ. A believer does confess him in believer's baptism. But here's the difference. They do so because they're saved. I'm speaking of those who do so. They have to do something in order to be saved. And that makes all the difference in the world. So they refuse to believe that salvation's totally conditioned on Christ alone. And they can come awful close to agreeing with you on everything. But instead, they turn the doctrine of God's grace into a licentious doctrine. And thereby, they deny the true gospel in their determination. I'm going to cling to my version of grace. And that's a perversion of grace. You see, it really, my version versus your version is not what matters. We better find out God's version of grace. And listen to me, if your salvation's determined in your mind by your decision, or anything found in you, or anything proceeding from you, if you believe that's the case, rather than seeing all of salvation's conditions and requirements having been fully met by Jesus Christ alone, you can call that salvation by grace, as many do, till the cows come home. But it's not what God calls grace. And that's not God's gospel. That's not his way of salvation in Christ, who is the singular way. And you know, I say that stridently in frustration and desire that others would see the truth of grace. But unless the Spirit calls us by God's gospel of grace, you know what? We all naturally imagine the same. Who makes you to differ? We're all born also with a natural conscience. It tells us it's wrong to live an outrageously immoral life. And so that's not our problem. Our problem lies in self-love that has us unable to see a valid motive or reason why I would seek God and obey him if salvation's really out of my hands, if it's, as you say, Randy, if it's truly, excuse me, as God says, salvation is of the Lord. In our self-love, we can't imagine being motivated to obey. Look, well, wait a minute, I don't know. I'd live like the devil, we say, because what you're telling me, I wouldn't get anything in return. See our selfishness coming out there? It's all about us. Apart from the new birth, we can't see why we would forego the sinful indulgences of our fleshly desires if our behavior is not going to at least influence our being eternally favored. See, apart from God's grace, we can understand, but we just can't fully enter into the true believer's Spirit-given motivation to obey God out of grace and gratitude, as do the recipients of his mercy and grace. You see, you can't enter into that if you're not a recipient of his mercy and grace, if the doctrine you espouse denies the need for his mercy and grace. So it doesn't compete with our determination to control our own eternal destiny. We'll say, or I would once say, oh, Jesus did it all. Thank you for the mercy and grace in Christ Jesus. And I'm sure glad I believed and did my part to save myself. You see, we cling to something that'll make the difference by nature. So in spiritual blindness, you know, we wouldn't have said this if we knew 1 John 4, but we really do think God will love us if or because we first love him. We would choose him. But as we read just a moment ago, God says it's the other way around. Now notice, in turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, that Jude says that they thereby deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that could not be said of them unless our understanding is correct here about turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. See, that can only be said if they're so doing equated to a denial of God's gospel of salvation by grace, the free and sovereign grace in Christ alone. As Mr. Hawker explains, he said if their profession was in the, quote, Christian church, we know then they could not be denying Christ, the being of God. No, like the false professors of our day, they presume to be worshiping God. They're not denying his existence. But they do indeed deny the true and living God, the Lord of the Bible, if they deny the efficacy of the shed blood and the justice-satisfying righteousness of Jesus Christ to save every one for whom he lived and died. You see, to deny that he fully accomplished what he was sent to do, what he willingly agreed to do, as the scripture is so clear, to save his people from their sins, you see, that treats his precious shed blood as anything but precious. It treats it as worthless if he failed to redeem even one for whom he lived and died. Well, that denies the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I asked at the onset, let's prayerfully consider our own state in light of this stark contrast between the saved and the lost found within the professing Christian church. You know, I pray God will deliver others, just as he once did for me, as he has for you, from our blindness. You know, from the blindness where I unwittingly once embraced a false gospel that actually denied the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, whom I presumed to be worshiping. It was a gospel, see, that scorned God's free and sovereign grace in Christ. That's a doctrine of lasciviousness. I want you to consider how many, just as I once did, turned God's grace into lasciviousness by contrasting them with Jude's description of the saints back in verses 1 and 2. You see, one way they do so is in their rejection of the doctrine of election. The true believers described as God's elect, sanctified by the Father from before the world began, as we read in Ephesians 1. And yet, those who object to election object to salvation by God's free and sovereign grace. You can't reject election and not reject grace. They'll object saying, wait a minute, if I'm truly at the mercy of God, as you say, if Christ died only for his elect but not others, then there's no motive for me even to seek to know God. I might as well eat, drink, be merry, and forget about it all. And what they're really saying is, so I don't believe what you're saying. And they'll go on to talk about how thankful they are. I think about those times when I would pray and thank God for being merciful and gracious to me when I didn't know a thing about his mercy and grace in Christ, while at the same time rebelling at the notion that I really am at his mercy. Oh, don't tell me God chose some and not others. Listen, if you can make a decision for Jesus, if you can do anything that results in your being saved, you don't need God's mercy. You just need to do whatever your religion prescribes is required of you. And so mercy is not going to be multiplied as a grace from God in that particular heart. You see, for one such as that has yet to learn and receive of God's mercy. Not if you're refusing to submit to the sovereignty of God in salvation. Because that's to be ignorant of your desperate need for God's mercy and grace. And a grace that's absent, it's not going to be multiplied. Secondly, whereas the true believer is eternally preserved in Christ based upon Christ's substitutionary, peacemaking, finished work of redemption on the cross. In contrast, the lost among the professing church deny free grace if they presume they can make their own peace with God by something they do. How many times have you heard at a funeral, he made his peace with God? Maybe it's by their sincere religious interest. Maybe it's because of their generally good characters compared to others. For many, it's their so-called free will, choice, or decision for Jesus. Well, peace is not going to be multiplied as a grace from God in their hearts, because that's to know nothing of the peace of God that was established by Christ for his people alone, single-handedly. Thirdly, whereas the true believer is said to have been effectually drawn by God through the calling of the Holy Spirit to believe God's gospel, free and sovereign grace. Well, in contrast, the lost among the professing church will turn that doctrine into lasciviousness, suggesting that that can't be true or you'd have a license to sin. But the Holy Spirit says of those he calls, as we saw, that they love him because he first loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, that sin-bearing, justice-satisfying sacrifice for their sins. But the false professor insists, well, his or her favor with God is because of their choice. See, in essence, you know, when we believe that, we believe there was some loveliness about us, you see. We might be call ourselves, oh, I'm a bad sinner, but at least I decided for Jesus, we would think. And so, in essence, we're saying he loved us because we loved him first. See the contrast. Now, to which one of these camps do you belong? In closing, I want us to consider one final distinguishing characteristic of those who are saved. In verse 19, Jude made note of how Jesus said there will be mockers among them. And then when he gets to verse 20, he says, but ye, beloved, speaking to the brethren, true believers, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Now there, he's not talking about conjuring up their own faith. He's speaking of the body of faith. In other words, growing in grace and knowledge of the doctrine of the gospel of grace by God's means, such as praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. How do you keep yourselves in the love of God? He says, by looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So that looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ is compatible with what we read in 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is the same word translated elsewhere as mercy. It's reference to the mercy seat. That is where God's wrath is appeased by Christ's offering of himself for sins, the sins of his elect. So we keep ourselves in the love of God from that perspective of 1 John 4:19, knowing all the while we love him because he first loved us. Do you see your desperate need for God's mercy and grace? Do you look exclusively to the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ for your eternal life? The sanctified, preserved, and called do. And unto them, Jude writes, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. So be found among these. You know, cast aside and repent of any perversion of grace. Join the mercy beggars, the sanctified, the preserved and called, needing and finding mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.